We've been talking about big questions, difficult questions that have often prevented people from considering faith, a life of faith. And the question for this week is this: does Christianity oppress women and minorities and others? And so on the one hand, I can see very clearly that there are other people who could speak to this more experientially. Because here's the problem. If the question is, does Christianity oppress women, minorities, and others? The answer in some sense is yes. And the answer being yes is quite a painful reality for some people. And maybe you can see why me, a middle-aged, balding, white guy from middle America and the middle class, isn't exactly the right person to talk about this. Although there may be one respect in which I am the right person to talk about this, and we'll get to that. Because the painful reality is that in some sense the answer is yes. I'd like to parse it out for you, but I've often been confronted by that reality when I've been studying, whether it is my former life as a history teacher or even in some of the other theological studies I've done. For instance, when I was doing grad school, I was introduced to a work that I found very profound. It was a book called Jesus and the Disinherited by Howard Thurman. I highly recommend it. An African-American pastor who actually worked in Ohio for a good portion of his career. And he described his grandmother, who had been a slave, loving to hear him read from the scriptures, but refusing to allow him to read from the Pauline epistles because of the way Paul had been used by slave owners to oppress her specifically. He mentions this in his book, Jesus and the Disinherited, as he's trying to help us understand more deeply what Christ is actually calling us to. But it's true that if you went to the antebellum South, you wouldn't have to travel very far to find someone using the scriptures as a weapon. They went so far, actually, as to edit the scriptures and to take everything out of it that they thought might inspire a slave to seek their freedom. Joke's on them, though, because you have to cut a whole lot out of the Bible if you want to take out everything that might inspire someone to realize that they have dignity, that God desires their freedom, that God is calling them into his family. You have to cut a whole mess out of scriptures if you want to do that. And they did. Entire portions of scripture. I'm pretty sure you couldn't even read the Gospel of Luke if you were trying to avoid hearing from God that you have dignity, and that you bear his image, that he loves you, that he's calling you home, that he'll go to great lengths to find the one who is cast off. Just recently, I was confronted with a pamphlet written by hero of the faith, Martin Luther, an original manuscript in which he said, here's what we should do to the Jewish people in our midst. This was near the end of his life, near the end of his career. He said, we should burn down their synagogues. We should burn their scriptures. We should force them to work for a living. This is very painful to hear. The one who, in some sense, helped me rightly read Romans, in some other sense, causes me shame as I hear the name of Christ being mangled that way. See, Christ called us to carry the name of God and to bear the image of God. And just like they mangled Christ on the cross, people who have called the name of Jesus have been mangling him. And there are moments when Martin Luther did it. We could look at the church father Tertullian, the one who really helps guide us into the mysteries of the Trinity. And we could hear him say things like, women were the gateway of the devil. It's painful. Heroes of the faith like Augustine. I have benefited immensely from reading Augustine. But then you read him say things like, there's really no benefit to having a relationship with women. It's far superior to be friends with men, is what he says. And he got that directly from his mentor in the faith, Ambrose. Saint Augustine, Saint Ambrose. This is very painful. It's embarrassing to me. It's embarrassing to me to note that fathers of the church look at Genesis 3 as somehow a prescription for how to live. I'm speaking specifically of the moment where God tells Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And they twist the scripture and say, see, we're supposed to be in charge this way. That is not what is happening in Genesis 3. That is a misrepresentation wholesale. What God is doing in that moment is describing the brokenness that will come out of sin. He is not prescribing the way forward. I promise you. I promise you. It is embarrassing to me to study some history and note that in Romans 16, there's a woman named Junia who's named an apostle, and the church couldn't wrap their minds around it, so they changed the name to Junius in the manuscripts so they could say it was a man. Junius is not even a name, kids. Completely made up. You cannot go through the ancient history books and find the name Junius. It does not exist. But they were so confronted by what the Spirit of God was doing, and they couldn't give way to it, that they mangled the name of Christ in these ways. So, on the one hand, I'm the wrong person to talk about this. I am middle America. I am middle-aged. I am middle class. I am white. And I'm a man. But here's the way I'm the right person to confess. The failures of the church. It would not make sense for Takasha to confess the failures of the church in this regard. It would not make sense for Brittany Wirth to come back up and teach and confess the failures of the church in this regard. It would not make sense for Dr. Tammy Smith to do it, and it would not make sense for Natalie Fancher to do it. It does make sense for me to do it. The church has failed. But here's the truth. It's not Christianity that has failed. It is people who have carried the name of Christ in dishonoring ways and dragged the name of Christ through the mud. Christianity, in its truest sense, is the most beautiful symphony that has ever been written. It is very often badly played. Imagine me trying to play Bach on the cello. Would it even be recognizable? Maybe. Maybe. I confess that I would not represent Bach very well in that regard. And I confess that the church has not represented Christ very well. And that is often true. But it is not the failure of Christ. Christ never fails. Not the failure of Christianity. It is not. I can only hope that the one who taught us to confess will both forgive and bring fruit out of the willingness of the church to plant itself in the ground as a seed that falls and dies in order to produce much fruit. I can only hope, but I have good reason to hope. because I serve the one who planted himself in the ground on our behalf and brought life out of it. Paul says in Romans that out of one man, death abounded, but out of Christ, life superabounds. Did you know that Paul made that word up? He couldn't even figure out what word to use. It's the only place in the history of the Greek language that someone has written superabounded, because he couldn't express the life that comes out. Coming from a man who oppressed, coming from a murderer like Paul, perhaps it gets our attention. It gets my attention when people confess, when people are vulnerable that way. I remember reading a book quite some time ago. It was a very fashionable book at the time. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Blue Like Jazz. You know this book, Donald Miller? And he tells a story about being on a college campus and people essentially, you know, thinking like, why would you consider faith? Doesn't faith oppress women, minorities, and others? And there at this particular college in Portland, there was this festival that they would always have near Halloween, and they would always dress up, and it was quite the time. We might use the word pagan festival to describe it rightly. Well, the Christians on campus didn't know exactly what to do. Should we run for the hills? Make a big sign that we're not in this. We're not like that. They instead decided to participate. They dressed up like monks, and they set up a confessional. And so the college kids had some fun with the idea, and they would jump into the confessional and say, so what's supposed to happen next? I'm supposed to confess all my sins to you? You're supposed to tell me how to punish myself? And Donald Miller and his friends said, no, we're going to confess to you. And it bore fruit. It bore fruit. And the church has borne fruit when it has carried the name. And the church has borne fruit when it has borne the image of Jesus Christ as he truly is. I can prove it to you. There's one last way that I may be the wrong person to give this message. As a demographic, I do not represent Christianity very well at all. If you were to go to, let's say, an Ohio State football game, and out of 100,000 people, you were tasked with finding a Christian on the first try, and you weren't allowed to hear them speak or watch them interact with anyone, it was silent, and you had to choose one person, and you had one shot at choosing a Christian. You should not choose a middle-aged white man from middle America who's middle class. You should find an African-American woman. They are the most likely person in any room to be a Christian here in the United States. It's borne out over and over and over again by every study. In fact, if we were to spread this worldwide, it may be hard to grasp, but not everyone in the world is an Ohio State fan. That's sort of an Ohio thing. And so if we were like at a different stadium, let's go to the World Cup, for instance. Again, if we wanted to find one person at the World Cup and say, I have to find the one Christian, it's an African woman this time. Do you know you have to go all the way to the bottom of the list to find a white man demographically? That the church is exploding in the southern hemisphere and in the eastern hemisphere, where they're bearing the name of Christ and bearing the image of God faithfully, and it's bearing fruit. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. Do you know that this critique about Christianity, isn't Christianity oppressive to women, minorities, and others, is actually a very new critique? Do you know that the first critique was the exact opposite? I introduce you to a pagan philosopher named Celsus, one of the earliest combatants against Christianity. Here's what he says. Christianity, he says, isn't valuable. is suspect, isn't worthy of your attention. Here's why. Christians show they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, stupid, only slaves, women, and little children. Here's what he's getting at. When I watch Christians, I notice that it's just women who are attracted to the church. It's just slaves who are attracted to the church. It's just the vulnerable who are attracted to the church. He goes on in this diatribe to criticize the church and say, it's the women who are teaching people about the faith. It's the women who are raising the children up in the catechism and the truth. It's the women who are running the churches. Can you imagine? Today we go, I don't know if I want to consider Christianity. It's oppressive to women. In the earliest years, they said, I don't want to consider Christianity. It welcomes women. Can you imagine a scenario like that? The church was most criticized most often in the early centuries for who it included. The borders of the kingdom of God are far flung, and they're pushing ever outwards. It's one clue that we're misrepresenting Christ when we're talking about who isn't included. Celsus could hardly fathom the way that the doors of the church were flung open to the people who were of least value in the eyes of the Romans and the Greeks. It's actually borne out in archaeology too. You could do this really simply. Just Google a search, women in leadership in the early church archaeology, and you will see over and over again pieces of archaeology demonstrating women in leadership in the early church. Whether it's a sarcophagus or a baptistry from the Hagia Sophia, whether it's a mosaic in Italy, over and over again you realize this is remarkable. And again, it shouldn't surprise us. It wouldn't take very much to start working our way through scriptures and realize this is the way God has been acting all along. We talked about Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Let us make mankind in our image. That word mankind is not gendered. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Male and female, he created them, equally bearing the image of God, honoring women in a way that no other worldview dreamed of doing. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, women will be azar. We have done damage to this word. We call it helpmate. We think of it like an assistant. The word azar is used about Eve and about God. He is my help. He is my helper. That's the same word. The sense here, taking out of the side of Adam, is to say they are equal parts, two sides of the same coin. Together they reflect my image into creation. Most worldviews didn't think to honor human beings whatsoever, let alone women. And here we have it in the first page. And it goes on and on. We see it in creation. We see it in the way God commends women. We don't have to go very far. We get to Exodus. We hear that that Pharaoh is trying to kill off the Hebrew male children. And we hear the women's names, Shiphrah and Puah. Do you know how much it takes to have a female name come down to us from 3,500 years ago? How much of a miracle it is. And God says, I want you to know their names. They stood tall against Pharaoh. He honors them. He commends them. You know, there was actually a female Pharaoh. Her name was Hatshepsut. They made her wear a beard. And they depict her with a beard in all of their art. And then when she died, they tried to erase her from history. Super embarrassed about it. Here, the story handed down to us honors, centers women. Shiphrah and Puah, their names are known to us. It shouldn't surprise us. We see who God is, caring. caring for the women and the minorities and the oppressed. Think of Hagar, the first person in Scripture who names God, "You are El Roy. I see the one who sees me." Not only is she female, she's a slave, she's culturally other. And we see God honoring, caring for, actually caring for so many. For I understand that the people of Israel had a hard time and sometimes drew too strong of borders. But do you realize that as they left Egypt, they brought all kinds of other ethnicities and cultures with them? You're safe with us. In fact, one of the most prominent themes in the Old Testament is God saying over and over and over again, "You will protect the widow, you will protect the orphan, and you will protect the foreigner. That's my heart." It may be the most prominent theme in the Old Testament. You don't have to read very long before you realize God is setting up a society in which the lowly ought to be lifted up. Yeah, we mangled the name of Christ when we don't do this. In creation, we see that God is on about it. In his commending of the women who are leading, of his caring for the foreign and foreigner, for the other, for the slave, in his calling of women. Do you know that they lost track of the Torah for a while? Did you know that in the Old Testament? A few kings had suppressed it enough that they had lost track of it, and they find it, and they realize, whoa, this is a big deal. Do you know who they called to ask to interpret it for them? A woman, a prophet named Huldah. H-U-L-D-A-H. Look her up. Out of all the prophets of Israel, they said, "Huldah will help us. She will lead us to the truth." Or we could talk about Deborah, the calling of these women. Miriam leading them in worship in the most important moments of the history of Israel as they get through the Red Sea. And they are co-heirs. We see it in creation. We see it in the way God commends. We see it in the way that he cares. We see it in his calling. And we see it in the fact that they are co-heirs. Ali Hooper reminded us of the genealogy in the beginning of Matthew and how Matthew goes out of his way to include women in the genealogy that leads us to Jesus. Co-heirs in the kingdom of God. A theme that doesn't reach its end point ever. All the way through Revelation, it's a major theme. But we should note this: Christ is the culmination of all of this. Christ is the culmination. This is why I can say it is sometimes Christians who oppress, but not Christ. The problem is not people being too Christian. I think sometimes people get that twisted up in their heads. They read the history books and they go, "Look at that, the fanatical faith. They were far too Christian in that era. If they had just dialed it down a little bit, maybe the Crusades wouldn't have happened." None of those moments are a matter of people being too Christian. Rather, it's the opposite, not being Christian enough. I promise you. It is not because of our doctrine that the church has failed. It is in spite of it. It is not because of the calling of Christ. It's in spite of it. I promise you. When I confess two things: my own failures, the failure of my church, and I confess the name of Christ. Those are the two things I confess, because I have no shame in the gospel. Paul was right when he writes this letter. By the way, a letter, when you get to the end of it, that lists women and Gentiles amongst the most important leaders in the early church. And he says, "I have no shame about it." It's beautiful. It's good. Yes, Jesus is the culmination of all this. We can see it as he honors the cultural other. For instance, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. Maybe make a note. Matthew chapter 15. She says, "I know I'm outside your culture, but I need your help." And Jesus says, yeah, I guess my culture would say I shouldn't help you. He sort of tongue-in-cheek says, should I allow scraps to fall off the table? And then he says, your faith is great. He honors the cultural other when he goes to the well. When he goes through Samaria, first of all, and then goes to the well and meets the woman there. And he says, I need you to carry my name into town. Don't move past that too quickly. I need you, out of all these others, you who have been othered, you who are culturally other, you who have stigma attached to you. By the way, this stigma may be unfair. We might read it wrongly. Does it say that it's her fault that she's on number five? Maybe that's our reading of it. Maybe we have to confess even that. But he says to her, I need you. You have access to the living water. I'm giving it to you, and I need you to carry the name. When he honors even the centurion's faith, he says to the oppressor, the Roman soldier, he says, I can't find faith like yours even in Israel. When he tells the story of the Good Samaritan and the hero of the story is the other. And Jesus says to his hearers, go and do likewise. Do like the Samaritan in the story did. Right? We see that Jesus is the culmination of this when he lifts up the lowly and he calls the outcasts home. Calling even Matthew home. Come follow me. To this guy who is so twisted up. Or Zacchaeus, maybe even a worse story. I'm coming to your home. I'm calling you home. The cultural outcast. Or when he honors the widow at the temple and he says, listen, this woman has given far more than the priests who stand so proudly with their backs to the temple. And meanwhile, the sinner over there beating his chest and this woman giving her two mites have done more, given more. We wouldn't have to read past chapter 4 of Luke when Jesus says, listen, I have good news for the poor. I'm lifting up the lowly. I'm coming to set the oppressed free, he says in his hometown of Nazareth. In fact, later in that same interchange, he says, Remember how Elijah was sent to the widow who was outside of Israel? Remember how he went to her and raised her son? That's like what I'm going to do. I'm pressing the borders further than you can imagine. Remember how Elisha helped heal the enemy general, Naaman? That's like what I'm going to do. Jesus lifting up the lowly. It's no wonder that when Christians have rightly carried the name, they have done the same, lifting up the lowly and pressing into needs and emergency situations all over. There are churches all over America right now leaning into the needs in the Carolinas. We maybe ought to do the same. Look for ways to give to support those in such need. It's very clear Jesus would. Be on the lookout and on the social media accounts for Vista this week of just a few guiding steps of maybe how to press into those needs in the Carolinas. We see it when Jesus offers forgiveness in John 8. The woman dragged in front of him. Talk about how broken the society was. We're told she was caught in adultery. She's dragged in front of him. If she was caught in adultery, children, 2 + 2 = 4. Wasn't there someone else caught in adultery too? Where is he at? I'm telling you, there are these ways that the people of God have mangled the image of God over and over, and we have to confess it, but we also have to follow Jesus as he forgives and as he leans in and as he honors the dignity. And he simply says, I don't condemn you to her. go and sin no more. You have new life. We see it when Jesus welcomes women into leadership, whether that be Mary sitting at his feet as a disciple. You would need only that sentence for people to go, wait a second. There's a woman disciple, right? But actually, we find if you read closely Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, you see that it's actually women who are like really at the center, the core of Jesus' ministry. They're funding it. They're making it possible. Jesus says, listen, foxes have dens. I don't have anywhere to lay my head unless these women sometimes make sure I do. They're at the core of it. I get it. There's this really powerful imagery about there being 12 disciples, and it's about the renewal of Israel, and that's powerful and necessary as a message to us. But so is this. There were women disciples carrying the name. Many scholars think that when he sent them out two by two, we're talking about married couples, actually, which really shouldn't surprise us all that much. Look at Luke chapter 18, and we find that Priscilla and her husband Aquila are instructing Apollos in the faith. In fact, when Paul mentions Priscilla and Aquila, he mentions Priscilla first, which is against the cultural conventions of the time. He honors her that way. Yes, Jesus welcomes women into leadership. He trusts them with his message of forgiveness. There was a moment in time when the entirety of the church consisted of one woman weeping in a garden. The first person he trusted with the message of the resurrection was Mary weeping in a garden. That's beautiful. He knew her so well, she knew him so well. All he had to do was say, Mary, and she knew who it was. Despite the fact that dead men are supposed to stay dead, she hears the name Mary and she knows it's her Jesus. Where have you taken my Jesus, she says. Where have you put him? I will go get him. She went looking. She found him. He honored her. She was the first to know. Unfortunately, we only have to read a few more verses to realize that it's really very hard for the early church to get their minds around it. They don't believe her. The only thing I can say on their behalf is they go running to the grave, realize she's right, and then write it into history that it was women who carried the name first. Author Dorothy Sayers says it this way. It's a long quote, but I hope that you can be immersed in it. She says, perhaps it is no wonder that the women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. Dorothy Sayers was a woman who was in a man's world, first really to go through university in England. Did you know they used to not let women go to university in England? First to go through it, but so early that they wouldn't actually give her a degree. She just got to hang with the boys, but not be honored like them. She knew this, what this felt like. And she says, perhaps it's no wonder that women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this. There never has been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them as either, oh, the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. Yes, Celsus, women were drawn to the church because they were drawn to Christ. Yes, Celsus, slaves were drawn to the church because they were drawn to Christ. maybe even middle-aged white men from middle America and the middle class can be drawn to Christ and can lay down their pretensions and the ways they've propped themselves up to try to promote themselves ahead of or a shoulder above the rest, and instead realize that Jesus of Nazareth teaches us that it's that he came to serve. Can we join him as he writes in the dirt or as he washes the feet? Can we join him as he goes off to find the one who has escaped? Can we join him at the cross? For those that did, nothing was ever the same. Everything changed. Think about Peter, who couldn't actually bear to join Jesus at the cross, then preaching at Pentecost that God was going to speak through women and going to speak to all the nations and through those nations. Think about the same Peter who meditates on the roof and finds that he has been wrong all along to try to draw a line between him and the cultural other. And he lets go of that and grabs a hold of the gospel and follows the men who came to find him to talk with these Roman soldiers about the truth of God, who lifts up the lowly, who honors, who dignifies. We've already mentioned how Romans 16 is evidence that Paul had been completely spun around by it and is listing all the people who have brought the gospel to the very edge, so to speak. And he's listing these women and he's listing Gentiles and he's bringing Gentiles to the temple. And can you imagine this Pharisee doing it? Nothing could be the same for him. He writes in Galatians and also in Colossians this: "For all of you were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ, you are safe with him. There is neither Jew nor Gentile." This one who had started off trying to crush the church is now saying all are welcome to the church. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. This is not to try to wash out their differences, but to honor them as dignified. God is more honored by diverse people coming together as one than people being singular in the sense of all being the same. Called home together in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, co-heirs, according to the promise. He goes on to say, Jesus has made you a child of God. He says this all over the empire. He's desperate to get to the very edge of the earth as he knows it. He wants to get to Spain, and he wants to say one thing. No matter what distance or direction you're coming from, you're welcome here. You are made a child of God. You are welcome with Christ. No matter your differences, no matter what distance you may have started from or what direction you're coming from, you're welcome with him. The church, inclusive in ways that were radical and so uncomfortable that the church sometimes failed that calling. All we can say now that we have confessed these failures and also confessed the name of Christ, that we must hear Jesus as he says, go and do likewise, and actually do it as children of God who bear his image and carry his name, something like Mary did when it all started in that garden where she was weeping. Let's pray. Lord, you welcome even me, a sinner who fails you. You welcome even me who misrepresents you from time to time and does dishonor to your name. You welcome me to join you in new life. Thank you for all the examples you've given us, like Shiphrah and Pua, like Huldah and Miriam, like Deborah, like Mary and Mary and Mary. Thank you for Priscilla. Thank you for the ways you are calling us to play a more beautiful symphony in your name, that people might see and know and taste that you are good, that you are good even when your followers have not been. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your forgiveness, and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.